I kind of like that. It's like the curtain moves and I'm left standing there and everybody just kind of gasps. What is it behind them? Tonight, I want us to continue in our mode of prayer. And to begin with, I want us to pray. Last week, over the last several weeks, we've talked about a number of things. And the thing I think so important is that concept, that understanding, that reality that when we go to the Lord in prayer, we are stepping, as it were, out of the physical world and into a spiritual reality. The spiritual heavenly realm and the earthly realm are united in that moment. I think that's important for us to gather, to really grasp as a concept for our own faith and for our prayer life. Along with that, the understanding that if suddenly I am standing before the Lord God Almighty, His angels, His righteousness is overwhelming. The Old Testament would say it succinctly by saying no man can see God and live because of the nature of God and His righteousness. Then the understanding that I simply do not deserve to be there. And I'm coming, I'm not merely praying with the addition of, in Jesus' name, amen. But the only right I have to be there before that throne is in the name, the blood of, the sacrifice of Jesus. Now I want you to realize that in a moment as we go to the Lord in prayer and add to that something we learned last week, that even in prayer there are priorities. And if you're here today and you have a family, you're a husband or a wife, a parent, your primary responsibility in prayer, as it is in every other aspect of life, is that spouse and those children, and then that might go above you. You know, it might be your parents or your siblings, and out of that then there may be neighbors or those you're working with, the place where God has put you, and therefore you have a primary place of responsibility. As we bow together in prayer right now, I'm giving you that as a heads up and a warning. I want you to think who in your life is a primary responsibility for you to bring daily before the throne of God, beseeching Him for grace and growth within their life. For me, it's Salee and Keith and Lindsay and Matthew, and then along with that, our staff here at the church, every day before the throne of God. And so what I want to do right now as a matter of prayer is I want to ask you to bow your head with me as a matter of honor before God. And the whole concept of closing your eyes is only important in that it allows you to realize that break has happened between merely physical existence and that existence which now is united between the heavenly and the earthly. And so I invite you to bow your head and close your eyes and let me carry you to the gate of heaven. But in a few moments, I'm gonna enter that gate. And I'm going to, in my own heart and mind, take before the throne of God my primary responsibility. And I want to ask you at that moment, when it'll just sound like silence in the physical world, I want you to carry before the throne of God your primary responsibility. What God, those people God has put in your life, and perhaps other issues He's placed there. So bow with me as we walk into the throne room. Lord God, we approach your gates and we come with thanksgiving. The very revelation that there is a heavenly place, that you welcome us into it. The reality that our entrance is available because of Jesus, causes us to approach these gates with thanksgiving. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for His sacrifice. We thank you for His willingness to give Himself as we enter this time of of celebrating the incarnation. We thank you that Jesus was willing to come to earth and walk in this place in flesh to live for us, and then, Lord, more than anything, to die for us. We recognize and acknowledge that we enter your throne room only by his sacrifice, and there in anything that any one of us have done that opens the gates or allows us to boldly come before your throne. But we do approach, not, Father, boldly as if we have a right, or boldly as if we can demand, but boldly because his sacrifice is sufficient so that we do not have to fear that you would kick us out, and we do not have to fear that you will reject us. And as we come before your throne tonight, seeking to practice that which we have learned, we come before you both corporately, but now very privately, secretly in our own heart and in our own prayer closet. And we come to lift to you, Lord, these very important people that you have placed in our lives. Lord, as we have brought these before you, so we have sought both to lift them before you for their benefit, but Lord, to honor you as our Creator and our Sustainer and our God. And now we bring before you this service and this time. Let your word be living and alive to us, personal and real, and make it applicable to our hearts tonight and in the days to come. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for going to the throne of God with me. Now I want to take you back to those passages we looked at this morning found in Matthew chapter 6. The last time we're going to look at it, and the last time we're going to specifically talk about prayer for a while, and there are a few things there that really can be treasured, that can be dug out. And so I'd invite you to look there with me, either in your own copy of God's Word, or find that copy in the pew rack in front of you. Matthew chapter 6, those three models of prayer, I want to share with you some insight. And one is, well, let me read them for you right quick. I'll begin with verse 5. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day the bread we need for tomorrow, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let me share with you some things, some quick insights. You'll want to mark them down or jot them down, and I think you'll want to write some of them in the margin of your Bible so that when you read this passage again, you'll not forget them, but they'll be drawn to your attention. One is this: prayer is the expected activity of every believer. The expected activity of every believer. When you read this passage of Scripture, and I want you to look at it with me, there are no ifs in it. And I've read it several times in the Greek language over the last number of days and even the last several hours. And I want you to know that what is represented in your text is exactly what is there in the Greek text. Verse 5, notice what it says, when you pray. And if you're reading on and you look at verse 6, it says, and when you pray. And it gets even a little more definite in verse 7 when it says, and when you are praying. Every one of those is taking for granted that believers pray. It's a clear assumption in the text that if you know God, if you know Jesus, you're going to have a prayer life. Now you may say it's not a good prayer life or it's a bad prayer life, but if you know the Lord, then you will understand that there is no if, only when it comes to your prayer life. The reality is that when you look through the scripture, faith without prayer is unheard of. So when you look at Moses, there is a life of prayer. When you look at Adam, there's an interaction with God, a communication that would be prayer. At any point when you're looking in the scriptures, faith without prayer is unheard of. I think I can help us as we understand that. If that next point will come up on the screen there, I'm not sure where we are. So this week there was a report from space scientists about a trip to Mars. Maybe you saw it. I took time to look it up. It's in the Journal of Cosmology, Cosmology. And the article written by Dirk Schultz Makuk, a PhD, and Paul Davies, I can say his name, School of Earth Science and Environmental Sciences from Washington State University and beyond. Let me read the abstract of the article. A human mission to Mars is technologically feasible, but hugely expensive, requiring enormous financial and political commitment. A creative solution to this dilemma would be, now listen, would be a one-way human mission to Mars in place of the manned return mission that remains stuck on the drawing board. Our proposal would cut the cost several fold, but ensure at the same time a continuous commitment to the exploration of Mars in particular and space in general. It would also obviate the need for years of rehabilitation for returning astronauts, which would have an issue if the astronauts were to remain in low-gravity environment of Mars. We envision that Mars exploration would begin and proceed for a long time on the basis of outbound journeys only. So you understand what we're saying here? We want you to go to Mars. We don't want you to come back. A mission to Mars could only use some of the hardware that has been developed for the moon program. One approach would be to send four astronauts initially, two on each of two spacecrafts, each with a lander and sufficient supplies, to stake a single outpost on Mars. A one-way human mission to Mars would not be a fixed duration project as in the Apollo program, but the first step in establishing a permanent human presence on the planet. The astronauts would be resupplied on a periodic basis from Earth with basic necessities. Now, they don't put what that is, but I'm guessing that's like toilet paper and toothpaste and things like that. You think? That should have been a little humorous. Oh, well. But otherwise, would be expected to become increasingly proficient in harvesting and utilizing resources available on Mars. Eventually, the outpost would reach self-sufficiency, and then it would serve as a hub for a greatly expanding colonization program. There are many reasons why a human colony on Mars is a desirable goal, politically and scientifically. The strategy of a one-way mission brings this goal within technological and financial feasibility. Nevertheless, to obtain it, we would require not only a major international cooperation, but a return to the exploration spirit and risk-taking ethos of a great period of Earth exploration from Columbus to Amundsen, which has nowadays been replaced with a culture of safety and political correctness. Now, why did I share that with you? Well, here's the thing. Some of you, I don't think that would be me. I'm not planning to go. But some of you are young enough that you may end up being one of these people going to Mars and never returning. And that sounds pretty tough to us, and particularly in a day when we talk about missionaries and they can go and come right back. But it does sound like what they did when they left Europe and they came to America. Or when they left Tennessee back in the frontier days and went to Texas, never to return. Maybe some resupply trips, but never to return. If that happens to be you, and you get to Mars, and there are several of you there so that you're not sure who is there and who's not, what you're going to need to know is how to recognize someone who looks human, but perhaps is not. Would that be a good thing to know? How would you do that? And here's the answer. If they are breathing Martian air without oxygen, no matter what they look like, you can pretty well be sure they are not, I repeat, not human beings. Would that be a safe assumption? I'm going to tell you that prayer is so much the expected activity of a believer that though someone may look like a believer and sound like a believer, if they are able to exist without prayer, they are like trying to be a human without oxygen. A believer with no need for prayer, I don't think is a believer. Let me give you another fact or another insight from these passages, and that is that prayer is the personal activity of a believer. When you read this passage of Scripture, if you study it closely, what you're going to find, and you have to either find a commentary or a Greek language text, something in which you is not the same for plural and singular gender, singular persons. And so it is in verse 6 that something changes in these verses. And when it says, but you, it's talked about what the hypocrites do. And now it says, but you. And in verse 6, that you, and every you after that in the verse, and every reference to a person after that is singular. So that this passage of Scripture is talking about a personal activity between a person and their God. It reminds me of the story of Cyrano de Bergerac. Anybody know who I'm talking about when I say Cyrano de Bergerac? There's a couple of you. I have a picture. This is Cyrano de Bergerac. Cyrano de Bergerac was actually a real French poet, but after he died, there was a story that was written about a person of the same name that's really not about him. And you may know this story like I know the story of I know the story not from reading or watching the play, but from the next person on the screen. You may remember Mr. Magoo, Cyrano de Bergerac. How many of you remember that? Okay, I am all alone just about tonight. But Cyrano de Bergerac. And the story is that Cyrano de Bergerac is not a very good-looking fellow because of his nose. And he is in love with a beautiful, beautiful woman. But when he goes to tell her that he loves her, her name is Roxanne, and when he goes to tell Roxanne that he loves her, Roxanne confesses to him that she is in love with a beautiful soldier, a handsome soldier. The handsome soldier also is smitten with Roxanne, but cannot speak to her, and Cyrano de Bergerac has written a letter of love, and when he hears that Roxanne is so in love with the other person, or thinks she is, he gives his letter to the good-looking fellow who cannot speak and cannot write well. And instead of the love between Roxanne and the beautiful fellow, Roxanne really falls in love with the letters. First, the letter from Cyrano that he did not give her but allowed her beau to give her. And then the scene is of her on the balcony and the beautiful soldier standing in the moonlight, but instead of the beautiful soldier's voice speaking love to her, it's Cyrano de Bergerac who's hidden behind a bush, helping them get together. In the end, the story goes that Cyrano ends up dying. She realizes she was in love with him. He was always in love with her, but there was a separation because there was no personal communication between the two. God desires personal communication, individual prayer. It's the clear focus of verse 6 where all of the tenses are singular. And so this passage of Scripture is really not about, as we use it so often, in corporate prayer. It really wasn't designed to teach the church how to pray together. It was designed to teach you as a believer how to approach the throne of God. And God, it says, stands knowing your need. It's very personal. In verse 7, it says, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition. Verse 8, because your Father knows what you need before you ask. Very personal. And the word there is a perfect tense. It means He stands already knowing your need before you ever ask the question. It's a neat word. The model prayer is a model for individual praying. Let me give you another insight. And that is that prayer is interaction of a child with a father. When you pray as a believer, you're not simply praying to God. You're praying to God who is Father. That's a human word with a divine application. God is not human. He developed humanity. But when the word Father is used of God, what God is doing is taking a concept that we already know and applying it to ourselves so we can understand Him better. It's a cool thing. It's like Jesus was incarnate. Jesus became human and said, if you're looking at me, you're seeing the Father the way I think, the things I do, the way I love you. That's the way the Father loves you. And in the same way, in human language, God is in essence becoming incarnate with this word Father. And so the word Father is to relate to us things about God that we wouldn't necessarily guess they're revealed to us. He's Father according to human communication so that we can come to Him as a child comes to the Father. He's Father because He created us. And so some would say, you know, He's Father of everything. And there's a sense of that in which He is. But more than that, He's Father in revelation to us. The Bible says, as many as received Him in John chapter 1, to Him He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe upon His name. And so He gives us a relationship through adoption that He actually has with the second person of Trinity, with Jesus. There's more to that. How many of you happen to be parents? Let me see. And I've talked about this before. This is really, I think, one of the coolest insights here. Celie and I are at that place in life where every time we see your little children, we think about how neat ours were when they were that age. Some of you are there, right? Right? Now, those of you who have little children, you're looking at my children and saying, I can't wait until mine get out of the house. I understand that too. But when you're a dad or a mom, it doesn't really matter if your children can sing or not well. It doesn't matter. When they come to stand in front of you and they are going to do something like, I'm going to sing for you, Daddy. And then they began singing a song. Mary had a little lamb whose fleas were white and tall. Mary had a little lamb who followed it at school one day. Did I do good? And what's mom and dad do? Oh man, you did so good. This is great. You what? Oh, you're great. I want you to understand part of what's going on when we pray is that, and by the way, Jonathan said earlier, those songs that come from our heart, see, songs generally are really prayers. We're singing them to God. And so part of this whole Our Father thing is the realization, the recognition, and the revelation that when we come before God, we're coming as children, and He is delighted in us. So He can't be delighted in me. I really messed up. And I don't know of any parent who, because their children spilt the milk, are not delighted when their children sing the songs. Am I right? And so when Father looks at you, even though you messed up, you're still His child. And He delights when you come to delight Him. It's a cool word. It's a great word that's revealed here. It is an interaction, not a transaction. And we too often just want prayer to be a transaction. We talked about this morning. We God, give me this, and God, give me that, and if I do this, and if I bargain with you. But that's really not what prayer is about. That you don't need Father for. You can do that with boss. You can do that with master. You can do that with whatever, buddy. But Father, we interact with. Can I say something, too? There's a reality that comes with being a dad. And that is that as Christian men, and really even if you're not a Christian, there is this, because the Bible, because God reveals Himself as Father, we as dads, we impact our children's relationship with God by the way we interact with them. Whether we mean to or not, it takes a long time to take the stamp of our earthly fathers away from the relationship I have with my Heavenly Father. In counseling, sometimes I've run into people who just do not want to talk about God as Father because their father didn't act in any way godly. It's a side, but it's important. Now, beyond that, there's one other word that I leave with you and one other place that I want to take you as we bring this somewhat to a close, and that is the passage goes, Our Father who art in where? Heaven. And it's a neat word because in prayer like in real estate, what's the most important thing in real estate? That's it. Location, what? And what's the third most important thing? Location, 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 location. Well, that's the truth with this prayer too. We're not praying to our Father who is on earth, or our Father who is over yonder, or our Father. We're praying to our Father who is in heaven. And it's a reminder that prayer lets us go to the person who's in charge. And that too changes everything. You know, we said this morning, this prayer doesn't really have a whole lot to do with asking for stuff. In fact, there's one phrase for asking, and essentially that phrase in the Greek says, give us today what we're going to need tomorrow. It's give us today the bread for the morrow. It's translated generally, traditionally, our daily bread, but it's really looking for tomorrow's bread as we get ready to go into tomorrow. So give us today the bread for tomorrow. But the overarching phrase of that is the truth that is found before the prayer starts. The Father knows what you need before you even asking. And that word is, as I've already pointed out, it is this perfect tense of a word which literally translated would be, the Father stands already knowing what you need before you ask Him. And the word need there is a present tense, so it's He knows what you are needing. He stands already knowing what you are needing in any given present moment before you ever ask Him. It's a cool word because then the focus becomes upon God, who is all-knowing and always there. And so it is this Father who is above it all. And what I mean by that is He is in total grasp of the situation. God, from His place in creation in heaven, He doesn't look at one moment. He can see it all. And he is above it so that he is in total grasp of whatever the situation you are in is. He's above it all. Not only is he above it all, but Father who is in heaven is also beyond it all. So that he not only knows the situation you're in before you're in it, he knows the end of the situation you're in before you get there. Right? That's what it means to be God and omniscient. He knows everything. And so not only is he above it, he is beyond it, and he is over it. For he controls the ultimate outcome to the good and benefit of those who are willing to submit to him. He doesn't have to make you do something to control it all. And so the end of it for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose is that God is working all things together for the good. That's cool. Say, well, how does that happen? And I took you to Mr. Magoo. Let me take you to Charles Schulz, I guess, the creator of what's that comic? Peanuts. Charlie Brown. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you are Charlie Brown, you are Charles Schulz, and you are drawing Charlie Brown, and you have it drawn all but maybe the last panel, and you're standing, and perhaps in this drawing, whether it's Charlie Brown or another cartoon, you've got it down the panels, and if you've ever seen, they don't draw in those little bitty panels, they draw in the great big panels, and then send them, and they shrink them to whatever size, and so you're looking down as the artist and the creator, down at the world of your creation. And you can at one time gather in the information from the beginning or the middle or the end. And you can decide how you want it to work out no matter what activities they do or take within the panel. You know everything about it. You are above it. And nothing within the panel surprises you because your dimension is different from theirs. Not only are you above it, but you're in control of it. And you know the end from the beginning so that you can move things about as needed. And not only that, you're over it. For you're the creator of it and can make it come out in the end the way you want it to. Your Father in heaven is like that. Controlling and looking and laying out and perfectly in control at all times. And listen to me, for here's the last thing I want you to hear. He is, if you are a believer, your Father. So he not only is in control over it and over the outcome, but he's doing it and orchestrating it for you personally. And when you pray, that's who you're talking to. Let me talk to him again. Father, we thank you. This past